We are blessed that you have preserved it from generation to generation, and that a young man can keep his ways pure by giving heed to your word, and that we become like a tree planted by the rivers of water when we meditate upon your word day and night. And we remember that you told Joshua only to be careful to do all that is written in the law, and then you will have success, and then you will prosper. Lord, we want to be careful to do all that is written in the law. We know that we fail. We know we need your grace. We know we need your mercy. And yet we have a desire to walk within purity, righteousness, and holiness. To not live lives of compromise as we've been seeing the minor prophets speak of in Israel in these days. And Lord, once again, we pray that you would open up these pages written so long ago and yet encouraging our heart. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Micah is a derivative of the word Michael, or of the name Michael. It was written about 600 B.C. He is a contemporary of Isaiah, of Amos, and Hosea. So if you go back just a couple of books that we have studied on Wednesday night, we were covering the book of Amos. Micah came along just after Amos, or near the end of Amos's tenure as a prophet. Micah came on the scene. So you remember from our studies what Israel was like during the days of Amos, right? They were incredibly prosperous. In fact, it was a time that prosperity had not hit Israel for a while. There was only one time in history that Israel was more prosperous than during the days of Micah, and that would have been during the days of King Solomon. When Solomon was on the king, Israel was the richest nation in the world. In fact, it is argued that when Solomon ruled, Israel was the richest nation in all of history. And when you see all of the riches that came to Israel during that time, you begin to understand that. But they are prospering incredibly. The headquarters, or the capital of Israel, remember the kingdom is divided into two nations, the nation of Israel, then the southern kingdom of Judah, the nation of Judah. The capital of Judah is Jerusalem. The capital of Israel is Samaria. Samaria is a very beautiful area. There's one hill that was built out. And if you go to the top of that tell today, do you know what a tell is? A tell is a mound of dirt that has ruins underneath it. There is a city that was built on it, and then dirt comes in and blows in over it, and it buries the ruins. And archaeologists go in and excavate the tell. Well, a lot of the tell of Samaria has been excavated. In fact, you can go all the way back to Omri, who was the founder of Samaria, who was Ahab's father, and Omri built a palace on top of the mountain or the hill of Samaria. And then down the sides, they built homes, very expensive homes, by the way, here in this capital. So the city of Samaria was literally one mountain that had been built on all of the way around. And if you go there and excavate it today, if archaeologists go there, wherever they would dig on that mountain, they would find ruins. And when you get up to the top of that mountain, when you're looking at the bedrock, you see where the bedrock has been chiseled for the different palaces that were up there. Some of them dating as far back as Omri and Ahab. So as far back as to when it was founded. Now, what do we know about Omri? What do we know about Ahab? They were idolaters, right? Ahab married Jezebel. Jezebel's father was a prophet of Baal, and she had 450 prophets of Baal that were in their court, and they didn't want to follow God. They didn't lead Israel in the ways of God. It was all very appalling, and they continued on in those things. They continued at sometimes claiming to serve God, but also in serving their idolatry. They were the equivalent today of a carnal Christian. Somebody who says, I love God and I serve him. And they go to church and they raise their hands and they sing and they worship him. But then they walk out in the world and they get drunk and carouse and do whatever they can do that's still in the world. They're not sold out to God at all. It's all a pretense. And we learned from Amos that God was not happy with that at all, right? God said, I cannot stand your solemn assemblies. I cannot stand it when you guys start to sing to me, God said to the nation of Israel during this time. because they would start to sing, but they weren't honest. They weren't sincere. They would sing to God, but they were also worshiping false idols. So that is the setting by which Micah now writes his book. And even though it starts off with judgment, and the two chapters that we're covering today, if we get through those two, are deep chapters in judgment. But by the time we get to the end of the book, it speaks of the mercy and the grace of God. This is so many of the minor prophets. They start off by talking about God's judgment, but they end with the grace of God. And there's one statement that you find in this book that is incredibly powerful. And it is a question that Micah asks. Who is like thee, O God, he says. Or you may have heard it this way. Who is like unto thee, O God? And he looks for that answer. Who is like God in his mercy? Who is like God in his grace? Who is like God in his judgments? Who is like him among the gods? Who is like him among the people? Who is like him anywhere in the universe? God stands alone. This book oftentimes is listed as a favorite of the minor prophets. Oftentimes when people say, well, my favorite minor prophet, many times it's Micah. And by the time we're done with this book, I think you'll understand why. It builds in the sense of who God is and God's grace and God's mercy. But it starts by giving us a picture of God as a judge. Now let's talk more about God being a judge, but let's read the first few verses. So we pick it up in Micah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Moreshite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So it's revealed unto him, the same as it was to Amos, that Samaria and Jerusalem were going to be taken captive. Samaria by the Assyrians, Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And then he says, hear all you peoples. And he goes much broader than just Samaria and Jerusalem. These are the things that he saw that were going to happen to Jerusalem and Samaria. But now he says, this is a message to everyone who is out there. Hear all you peoples. That would include us in our day. Listen, O earth. If all you peoples isn't broad enough for you to include you, then he says, everyone on the earth. Very few of the prophets were bold enough to say, this is a message for every person living on planet Earth. I'll even go further. It's a message for everybody living on planet Earth for all times. Listen to what he says. He says, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Now, God being a witness against you. The word witness is a legal term. As someone who is called to the witness stand against a crime. All that Micah is saying is that God has seen everything you have ever done. Oh, let all the earth hear and let all people know everywhere that God is called from heaven as a witness against you. God is omnipresent. God is omniscient. That means he is everywhere all of the time and he knows everything. He knows everything that everyone has done. And because he is a witness to all of these things, and because God created us, because he gave us life, we are indebted to him. He gave us the breath that is in our lungs. He was the one who created the blood that courses through our veins. And we are now indebted to him as a judge. And since God is a judge and God is the witness, that means that he sees it all. There's no calling to question the witness of the judgment of God. Whether the judgment is against Samaria, as in the case of Micah, whether the judgment is against Jerusalem, whether the judgment is against the United States or the world in the tribulation period of the last days, or an individual that has decided to begin to live his life for himself and to take advantage of the people who are around him, and God judges that individual. God is a judge that has the right to judge any point in history at any time. Never has that been removed. We live in what's known now as the church age. where God is moving by grace through his church to the peoples all around the world. We have been given the message of the gospel all around the world. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't judge nations who are not acting properly, who are have the wrong foundations, who are misusing people, who are not walking in justice. All of the things that we've talked about as we've studied the minor prophets. God is a judge. And so he says, first of all, God's called as a witness. Then he says in verse 3, for behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. And I think that Micah's writing this with a little bit of anticipation. God is called as a witness against you, O earth. God is called against a witness against you, all peoples. And he's coming out of his place. Again, understanding that the Bible tells us that God is all gracious and merciful and good. But the Bible also tells us that God is awesome. That he is terrible in his deeds. Not in the sense of awful terrible, but in the sense of awesome terrible. As a word in the English that would describe the awesomeness or the terribleness of God. Meaning that he is all powerful. He is all knowing. And if God were to stand in front of you today, you would go, I can't believe I ever messed with this guy. I can't believe I ever said anything against him. I can't believe I ever used his name in vain, because look at him. When you see God in all of his glory and all of his awesome power, we are going to be blown away. I think God has given us a song for our time, which is Mercy Me's song. What will I do when I stand before you, right? We sing it here sometimes in worship. It is the most popular song that is on iTunes today. And it's a picture of what are you going to do when you stand in front of the living God. And often we think of the mercy, the love, and the grace, and the thankfulness that we're going to have. But also understand that there's going to be people who stand in front of him who will see no mercy and no grace because they didn't come by Jesus. And it will be a horrifying thing to stand in front of an angry God. God comes out of his place. How do you feel about that? Well, if things are right between you and God, if you know Jesus, if you know him, then you're excited to see him. But if you don't know him, if you're one that shakes your fist at God, if you're one that says, thank you, I'll live my own life and I'm not too worried about the judge. Well, then when God comes out of his place, it could be a scary thing. Like if you are involved in illegal activities and the detectives or the police officers come out of their place looking for you, it can be a scary thing because you know that there's a judge that's waiting. Well, God is the witness. He is the detectives and the police officers and the judge. The Lord, behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. Now, I believe that he is talking about the final judgment here. When God finally comes down upon this earth, you remember there is going to be a devastation unlike anything that this world has ever seen. Jesus himself predicted that. Jesus said there is a time coming that is worse than anything that has ever happened and worse than anything that will ever happen. And know this for sure. That time will come. Will it come during our lifetime? We don't know. The Bible says no one knows when the master's coming back, but you be ready. Be ready as if it could be today. Be watchful, be ready for him to return. There's a day coming and he is going to come out of his place and he is going to come to bring judgment upon this earth. Now before that, he's going to come to bring mercy to his church. He's going to call us to be with him. Jesus said in John 14, verse 1, I'm going away. And if I go away, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He didn't say, I'm coming again and I'm going to hang out with you guys. He said, I'm coming again and I'm going to bring you to me that you can be with me. And then Paul said, there's this mystery and I don't want you to be unaware of it. That we're going to meet the Lord in the sky, in the clouds, and we will forever be with the Lord. And then Paul said in Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, listen, there's a mystery. It's a strange mystery. Not all of us are going to die, but some of us are going to be changed in a moment, And in a twinkling eye of an eye, this corruption will put on incorruptible. This mortality will put on immortality. And will forever be with the Lord. Again, the concept, the idea of forever being with the Lord. There is a promise that he is coming back for us and that we will not experience the wrath of God. All the more reason for us to be involved in evangelism. All the more reason for us to live our lives in such a way that people see Christ in us, the hope of glory, and are drawn to him. He goes on to say here then in verse 5, all of this for the transgression of Jacob. Now there's two senses to this. Jacob, Samaria, the days of the kings of Israel during those days, Zedekiah, some of the other kings that were involved during this time. But also, the Bible says that the tribulation period is a time of Jacob's trouble. So all of this for the transgression of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? He asks. Is it not Samaria? Now they would have understood that. What is the transgression of Israel? Is it not the transgression of Samaria? Let me give you a comparison to that. What is the transgression of America? Is it not the transgression of Las Vegas? You would understand immediately what was being said, right? That's what he's saying. Samaria is the center of idolatry. If you go there today, there are to this day the ruins of idolatrous temples that were built on that mountain. And everybody knew that it was the center of idolatry. Those who were worshiping and serving other gods. He says, what is the sin of Israel? Is it not the sin of Samaria? Is it not idolatry? The first chapter is sin against God. Them not living for him. Them living for other, things. For false idols. And what are the high places of Judah? Now, do you know what high places are? High places in paganism, in Baal worship. And remember, Baal was a series of different gods. There were polytheism. They worshiped different gods. The high places is where they would go up to a high hill. They would build an altar there. Sometimes they would find a tree. They would build the altar underneath a tree. So the Bible will say, under every green tree on every high hill, you have committed adultery. When God says those words to Israel in Jeremiah, in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, he's not saying that they've committed sexual sin there, although sexual sin was often connected with their idolatry. What he was saying was you guys have worshiped other gods on every hill in Israel. God said, literally, there is not a hill in all of Israel that there has not been idolatry that has taken place. Pretty brutal. And so he says, and what are the high places of Judah? It's the same question as, what's the sin of Israel? Is it not the sin of Samaria? That's idolatry. What are the high places of Judah? Now remember, Samaria is in Israel. Judah is another kingdom, right? Another nation. But they have high places where idols are being worshipped. And that is the reason that God is coming out of his holy place. That is the reason he's going to tread upon the mountaintops, because there has been idolatry. Okay, verses 1 through 5 make it clear that God will judge these nations because of their idolatry. I believe that God will judge the world one day because of their idolatry, their rejection of God, their believing of a lie. He goes on to say in verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting of vineyards. I will pour down her stones into the valley. Again, if you can picture Samaria in your mind, a hill that is by itself, you understand everything being thrown down the valley. There have been vineyards that have literally been built on her, the mountain of Samaria. And I will uncover her foundations. That's done to this day. To this day, when you go look at the ruins of Samaria, when you make it all the way up to the top, all you are looking at is foundations. There are certain foundations, and your guide will come up and he will say, these foundations are from the time of King Herod. Because you remember that Augustus gave the city of Samaria to Herod, and Herod rebuilt it. And so there's palaces and there's foundations from his time. And then when you get to the top, these are from the time of Ahab. These are from the time of Omri. And you will only see the foundations. So God is saying, I'm going to shake things here so much that all, I'm going to lay bare your foundations. I think God does that to people as well. I think God shakes us until he lays bare our foundations. God wants to get down to the heart of the issue when we play games. That's why it's a good thing for us. If we want to play games, then play games. But don't play them with God. Leave the games for the kids. Leave the games for Thanksgiving afternoon. Don't play games with God. Because God will shake us to our core. God will shake us down into our foundations are bare when we do. And so he says, I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all of her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All of her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it for the pay of a harlot. And they shall return to the pay of a harlot. Along with pagan worship, whether it was Baal Molech or Baal Marduk or Baal Zebub or any of the other Baals that were out there, illicit sexual sin was a part of the worship. And I believe that is why God makes a reference to the pay of the harlot that is here. The way that they funded their religious activities was through prostitution. So prostitution was taking place there. In the name of religion, in the name of following God. By the way, that happened all around the ancient world. It happened in Rome. It happened in Greece. It happened in ancient Turkey. So God goes on to say here then in verse 8, therefore I will wail and howl. Now Micah says, I'm going to wail and howl. I'm going to go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like a jackal. Now, not a pretty picture as he says this. He says, I'm going to go wailing and howling. He is now saying, I am going to mourn for Samaria. He is very much like Jeremiah. As we get into the book, you can see that there's a lot of feelings that Micah has. Jeremiah cried and wept. He would get a vision from God and he would cry over the people. He was unlike Ezekiel. Do you remember what God said to Ezekiel when we covered it? God said, I'm sending you to a hard-hearted people. Therefore, I'm going to give you a hard heart, Ezekiel. And when Ezekiel gave his prophecies, I don't see any emotion in him at all. He's just like, you guys are going to burn. You're not serving God. You're not following him. You're going to suffer. There's no compassion in it at all. Ezekiel is just a hard prophet. Almost the picture that we have of what a prophet would be like. That's what we think of a prophet being like, right? Somebody hard and harsh, Elijah, Ezekiel. Now, maybe we even picture John the Baptist that way. Just kind of having that kind of edge. Who told you to flee, you bunch of snakes? John the Baptist said to the Pharisees and scribes that came out to be baptized. That's how we see him. That's not Micah. Micah, we will see, will howl and weep and mourn over what he's been given. Therefore, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like a jackal. Closest thing to us, of course, would be coyotes. You ever hear him outside of your house? Making all that noise? That's what he's saying. I'm gonna howl like a coyote. I'm gonna scream and I'm gonna cry over the condition of God's people. And the mourning like ostriches. I'm told, although I've never heard it, that an ostrich can make an incredible wailing sound. I don't know what they would have to be sad about, but I guess they get sad like everything else. For her wounds are incurable. Why does Micah say that he's gonna wail and howl like an ostrich and like a jackal? By the way, if your Bible, you have the King James, it says a couple of different things there, doesn't it? It says dragon, says something else. The words in the Hebrew are jackal and ostrich. I think it says owl and dragon. The word here is jackal, and those that did the King James Bible in 1611 didn't translate the words properly. All right? And I realize there are some people going to be very angry at me because I said the 1611 people didn't get it right. Because there are people who are loyal to the 1611 Bible like it was. Well, anyway, never mind. How we got our Bible is for an entirely different study. Although we could bounce off on it now, I won't. All right? Although I want to. Verse 9. For her wounds are incurable. She had crossed the line. no longer could they be cured. The wounds of Samaria, the wounds of Jerusalem were incurable now. You remember that there was a point when God told Jeremiah, go out and tell the people to repent and come back. And then finally God says to Jeremiah, stop praying for these people to repent anymore. But now I want you to pray for them to be faithful in their exile. God, they had crossed a line where they could no longer not have it fall upon them. This is incurable. They had gone too far. Now, it doesn't mean that they are hopeless. It simply means they will be taken into captivity. Doesn't mean that they can't turn to God and follow Him and find grace and mercy in the future. It simply means that they will face this. There are times in our lives where we make decisions that cause us to cross lines. Maybe it's the line, sin causes death. Ultimately, whatever sin is committed, and that's why it's so important, I believe, to keep short accounts with God, to be repentant from our sins. Because ultimately, the result of sin, if it is unconfessed and unrepented, is that it brings about death. And sometimes there's a line that is crossed that can't be come back over again. Guy slowly drifts away from his wife. He develops a love for another woman or an affection for another woman. He ends up having an affair. The line's been crossed. He doesn't even know it. It's only a matter of time before it will be revealed that something has happened and there will be a death of that marriage. The marriage may be incurable. It doesn't mean he's past the mercy of God, but it means that he's crossed a line. But I say that not to tell you that you can do whatever you want to do and still be, you know, okay with God. I tell you that to hopefully frighten you if you are messing around in areas that you shouldn't be in. Why cross the line at all? Why not live in the grace and the mercy of God, the riches that God has given you, being faithful to Him? He says, for they are incurable, for it has come to Judah, it has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Micah is from Judah, by the way. Most of his prophecies are to Israel, the nation of Israel. But he even says, it has come to my people. And can't you see the tender heart of Micah here as he reads this, as he writes this? It has come to my gate. It has come to my people, Jerusalem. He is heartbroken over it. Now, the next section is an interesting section. There's a play on words here. There's going to be a list of names that I'm going to mispronounce badly, okay? Just forewarning you. This is a good, a little bit of entertainment for you to hear me struggle with the names that are here. You would think that I would practice them a little more before I come down, but I guess it's just not that important to me. Nevertheless, if you pronounce them correctly anyway. Each of these names has a root meaning. And there are places, there are cities. Just as there's root meanings in cities today. Some cities, like Tombstone, I thought of. So what he's going to do is a play on words here. If he was saying, if Tombstone were a city in the area between Samaria and Jerusalem, because he's going to make a line going from Samaria all the way up to Jerusalem. That's the cities that are going to be mentioned here. And as he does this, he does a play on words. And if Tombstone were in the middle of it, he would say, I am going to place your tombstones in Tombstone. That's what God does through this whole entire section. He takes the root of the word for the city, and he says a prophecy about what he's going to do, speaking to them out of the root of that word, okay, for that city. So I'm just going to read through here, and I'm going to give you the root meaning of the word, and then you'll see how it's connected. By the time we get done, you should be able to determine the root word of the city, or for the most part, okay? For example, he says in verse 10, tell it in Gath, weep not at all. So you have any idea what the root word for Gath is? Huh? Say aloud. Somebody said, I think. Weep. All right, so that's the root word of Gath. The root word of Gath is weep. And so God says, tell it in Gath, tell it in weep, basically. Weep not at all. And then tell it in Amphrel, roll yourself in the dust. So the root word of Amphra is dust. All right? He goes on to say, pass by the naked shame, you inhabitants of Zophar. The root word for Zophar is beauty. So he says, go by in naked shame. Think of someone taken captive by an army, stripped bare and naked and marched down the middle of the street, compared to someone dressed up in all their splendor and all their glory and all of their makeup. That's the contrast God speaks of. He says, pass by, like people that have been captured, pass by in naked shame, you inhabitants of Zophar, you inhabitants of beauty. The inhabitants of Zaanan does not go out. The word Zaanan is march, or to march forth. So he says, the inhabitants of Zaanan does not go out. You guys who live in March, you're not going to be marching, is what God's saying. Ezel, or Beth Ezel, the house of Ezel, or the house of the mound. The mound here is a memorial mound. They would at times take rocks and they would set them up. And we see the Old Testament patriarchs do this. They would go someplace. Israel set up 12 rocks when they crossed the River Jordan. That was a memorial mound. So Beth Ezel was the house of the mound. Okay? So when he says here, Beth Ezel mourns, its place to stand is taken away from you. So he says, you have a mound that stands in Beth Ezel, but I'm going to take your memorial mound away. You will not have a place to stand. As the mound stands there, I'm going to take that memorial stand away. He says, for the inhabitants of Moroth. Moroth is bitterness. Pined for good. What does the word pined mean? Sickly. They lived in a town called Bitterness, and they were bitter for good, or pined for good. But disaster came down from the Lord. The gate of Jerusalem, O inhabitants of Lachish, which is a horse, harness the chariots to a swift steed. This is all, by the way, extremely poetic, especially in the Hebrew. It is in the English as well, but even much more in the Hebrew. He goes on to say, she was the beginning of sin of the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in her. Now, we don't know what the beginnings of that sin is that's made a reference there. Maybe somehow where they're at right now began in Lachish. So God makes that reference. Therefore, you shall give presents in Moroth Gath, that's his hometown. The houses of Ichzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. And Ichzib means lie, so they shall be a lie to the house of Israel. I will yet bring her to you, the inhabitants of Moroth, the glory of Israel. And I will bring an heir to you, O inhabitants of Moroth. Moroth, or Marashath, is inheritance. So he says, I'm going to bring an inheritance to you. So now God has gone full circle as he's made his way through here. He started off talking about judgment, but now as he gets to the end, he talks about bringing an heir or an inheritance to the place of inheritance. And the glory of Israel shall come out of Adullam. Adullam is an interesting word. It can mean two things. It can mean testimony, and it can mean ornament. It can mean something that someone wears around their neck to add beauty, right? To accessorize, right? Or it can mean a testimony, which is the accessory of a life. It is our testimony. The Bible tells us that we overcome the enemy by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of the Lamb being applied to our lives, and by the words of our testimony. Each of you guys have a testimony about how you came to Christ. And it is like glory to you. It is like jewels. It's like the earrings that you wear, or the necklace that you wear, or the bling when you smile. Whatever it could be. That's what your testimony is like to you. And so God here says of Adullam, the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. So he starts off with this very poetic section comparing the names of this city to what God's going to do. And he brings it all the way around to where he gives an inheritance. That inheritance comes by Jesus Christ. And the glory of Adullam is Jesus Christ that he will bring. And then he says, make yourself bald and cut off your hair. Now that's the way to mourn. Because of your precious children, enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go captive into captivity. And he ends it thinking of the children that will be taken into captivity because of the idolatry of the parents. Now, if chapter 1 is them not being right with God or them sinning against God, chapter 2 is, he's now recounting the sin that they have towards their fellow man. Chapter 1 dealt with all their idolatry. What's the sin of Israel? It's Samaria. It's the idolatry that's there. Chapter 2 has to do with the way that they treat the people around them. It has been said that if you are not right with God, you will not be right with man. If you are not right with God, then you will not treat men properly. It is because of a right relationship with God that we have compassion to the people that are around us. A great example of that is, think of all of the relief organizations from all of the different denominations and non-denominations that are out there. Things, places like Samaritan's Purse or Gospel for Asia or any organization that brings relief in the midst of difficult times. Think of how many hospitals have been built in the name of Christianity. How many hospitals have Christian names, because it is out of compassion that Christians want to reach out and help. But you don't find relief organizations that are headed up by atheists. You just don't find them. Now, I'm talking broad and general. That doesn't mean that you can't go pull one out, okay, and bring it up to me and show me, all right? I'm just saying, comparatively to the vast number of relief organizations and those that have compassion on people come out of Christianity, in comparison to atheism, which has very, very little, if none of that, that goes on at all. When you're not right with God, I don't think you care for your fellow man. When you are right with God, you develop a care and a concern for those that are around you. They weren't right with God, so they could care less how they treated the people. In verse 1 of chapter 2, woe to those who deserve who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and they take it by violence, also houses, and seize them. And they oppress a man and his house, and a man and his inheritance. God had given Israel the land to the different tribes. Even if you sold your land, it was a lease. On the year of Jubilee, the land would be released and it would come back to you. So it would always be an inheritance to your family. So even if you were a bad businessman and you lost everything, it would come back to your family. And the right of redemption was a family member being able to come and buy it so that the land stayed in the family. So not only did they have the land of Gad and the land of Dan, but you had families that had broken up that land and were given that land. Well, here he says, these guys lay awake at night and think about ways to take land from people. They lay awake at night and think about ways to take the inheritance away. God had given them the land and the sections of the land as an inheritance to them. He says, these guys lay awake at night and think about how they could take it away. It'd be like somebody today laying awake at night thinking about how he can get rich off the poor or those who are struggling, or how he can steal things away from people. Then they have the power to do it, so they get up and do it. Remember, they're living in one of the wealthiest times that they had ever lived. And from Amos, it was very clear that God says, you have mistreated the poor. The poor have no justice. Remember, it was one of the complaints that Amos brought about their day. If you had money, you could bribe the judges, the rulers in the city gates. And so here again, Micah brings up their mistreatment of those that are helpless against them. Therefore, because you lay in your bed and you think about how you can take things from other people, this would be the sin of covetousness, right? Verse 2, they covet fields and they take them by violence. That's the ultimate sin of covetousness, is that it brings to taking something away from someone, often by violence. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against his family I am devising disaster. Now, he's still a play on words, right? He says, you lay in bed at night and you devise what you're going to do, and then you go out and do it because you can. Now God says, behold, against this family that lays in bed at night and does that, I'm devising something as well. While you're laying on your bed and devising that you're going to get what you can from them, I'm in heaven devising against you. Now, if that's the case, then hearing that should cause them great fear. If I devise against other people to steal from them, God will devise against me to bring disaster into my life. I think I'll repent from devising against evil for other people. Behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks. Nor shall you walk haughtily. You walk around all proud. You got all the... See, these Samaria, very rich, very wealthy. Houses were built with ivory. Houses were built with a lot of different kind of exotic woods that had been brought in. They were in the midst of building these things, and the rich were walking around haughty and proud. And God says, you won't walk around haughty, for this is an evil time. In that day, one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people. That would be the, well, kind of the inheritance, the heritage, right? What you leave behind for those behind you, the heritage. How he has removed it from me to a turncoat. He has divided our fields to someone who was against us, to a rival, literally. He has given our fields. So God's saying, you devise to take their land, and I'm devising against you to give your land to someone else. Therefore, you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Now, notice how their judgment is connected to their crime. What was their crime? They laid in bed at night and they thought about how they could take a neighbor's field, how they could take a neighbor's house. And so God says, now, there's not going to be anybody in Israel who's going to be able to determine boundaries at all. You guys are stealing their boundaries. They would go out at night. There were boundary markers in their day. The Bible says it's a great evil to remove a boundary marker. What would they do? They'd go out at night to the boundary markers, they'd pick it up, they'd move it over. They'd steal that whole hunk of land. Go up to the other side, they'd move the other boundary marker, and that way they'd say, nope, this is our land. And they would steal little by little from their neighbors. What they didn't know is their neighbor got up in the middle of the night the next night and grabbed the rock and moved it back over to the other side. Both of them thought they were stealing. God says, you guys are so concerned about other people's land, you're taking other people's inheritance, you're taking other people's houses. There's not even going to be anybody in Israel to measure it anymore. You guys are living for this. This is what it's all about. I'm not even going to have anybody in Israel who's going to be there to measure these kind of things, because these things won't matter. Because everything will be taken from you. Verse 6, do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy. What does the word prattle mean? Talk childish. Don't prattle. So there were those in Samaria saying to the prophets like Micah, Isaiah, Amos, Hosea, those would be the prophets of their day. Don't prattle. You guys just prattling. You guys are just childish. So people today say, well, I'm not going to go to church. They're just talking about the Bible. It's not talking about anything important. They're just prattling when you go to church. He says, do not prattle, you say, to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. Remember one of the statements that God made near the end of the book of Amos? I am going to send a famine of my word upon the land. Because they were not listening to his word, he sent a famine of his word. And he said they will run to the north, the south, and the east, and the west. They will long for it, but they won't find it. If you have no respect for God's word, I believe that God brings a famine of his word into our lives. If you think that God's word is nothing but prattle, it's just childish talk, nothing deep. And how about churches that do that? How about pastors who don't bring a Bible into the pulpit with them anymore? Or who talk about philosophies, who don't talk about the Bible? Oh, there's been enough about the Bible. Heard a pastor say one time, you know, I don't even read the Bible myself anymore. Really? You should be a pastor, buddy. Because if you're, you know, not going to hear and heed the word of God, then why should God even speak to you anymore? He says, they shall not return insult for insult. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord restricted? Are those his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Lately my people have raised up as an enemy to pull off the robe with the garment for those who trust you as they pass by. So again, now he goes from you're stealing the land and your houses from your neighbors to now strangers. The Bible says, treat those strangers among you fairly. The law had rules on how you were to treat those who were sojourning in your land. And he says, when these guys pass by you, you reach out and you take their robe and their coat all at the same time. You take the inner robe, you take the outer robe. Like men returned from war, the women of my people, they cast out. from their pleasant houses, from their children. You have taken away my glory forever. God says, this isn't what I was about. I wasn't about the abuse of the strangers among you. I wasn't about you guys going out and taking the land from one another and coveting what each other had. So God says, arise and depart. Get up and get out, God says. Now God's going to make them get out. It's as if Israel goes, no, we're not going to get out. And God says, all right, Assyria, come here. And Assyria drives them out. Arise and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is defiled, it shall destroy, yes, with utter destruction. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and of drink, even he would be put, even he would be the prattler of this people. Now God says, the prophets are prophesying whatever you want to hear. It's like a pastor today who says, listen, I just want to tell you that, you know I realize there's a lot of churches out there telling you that drinking's bad, okay? That getting drunk is bad, but I want to tell you getting drunk's okay. Go on, get all the wine you want, drink all the wine you want. In fact, we're going to have a little auction for a bottle of wine. Proceeds to go to the children's ministry after we're done here today. Because drinking's okay. We're not like that, Calvary Chapel. Now, I say that because there have been some churches that have said that of us. You know, saying that, you know what, drinking is okay. We're adults. What are you trying to tell us? That drinking is a bad thing. And here God says, you guys have prophets that prophesy to you wine and drink. They're just telling you what you want to hear. You want somebody prattling? They're prattling, is what God says. They're the ones talking like children who are saying these things. Now, verses 12 and 13. I am late. Verses 12 and 13. Wow. We got to cover these verses next week. All right? Because I'm late, and it will not do justice to read through these in 20 seconds, okay? 12 and 13 have to do with the last days and God's dealing with Israel. Let's read them, because let's read it, and we'll pick it up, and we'll start in verse 12 next week. I will surely assemble you, O Jacob. God now moves away from the judgment that he's going to bring them, what he is not upset with them about in the relationship with God, now the relationship with people. He now says, sorry, I just can't stop myself, can I? He now says, let me finish this, and then we'll go on. He now turns to the mercy of him bringing them back in the land. Now, God's done this before in the minor prophets. Talks about them being taken out, but then talks about them being regathered. So verse 12 and 13 are the regathering. Remember I had you read Revelation chapter 12 in connection with this? These are the two verses. The Antichrist will pursue them. They will be gathered and protected by God. All right? So let's read it, and then we'll get out of here. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will pull them together like a sheep of the fold, or Bozrah, some of your guys' Bible will say, and we'll talk about that next week. Like a flock in the midst of their pasture, they shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open, and note that phrase, breaks open. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out. The one who breaks open will cause them to break out. Pass through the gate and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord as at their head. It's a tremendous end to a couple of chapters. But I really don't even have time to wrap up now. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the time that we're able to spend here in Micah. What a blessing to see you dealing with Israel, but again to see your mercy and grace. Everything is tempered with you, Lord. Yes, there is anger, righteous anger. Yes, you are a witness to everything that happens. Yes, you are a judge. And yes, you are angry with how the people have treated you and worshiped idols. And you're angry with the way that they've treated each other and the strangers in their midst. And yet you are so gracious that you will bring all of Jacob back in and you will lead them. You will break them out and you will go out before them. Lord, we thank you for your judgment in our lives. We don't want to be left in our sin. We don't want to be left being covetous idolaters. We want your grace and mercy. Lord, be merciful to us. Draw us close to you, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.